All right. Well, before we dive into the passage for this morning, let me give you a little insight into my childhood here for a second. So I grew up in a very small Christian school environment down south in the promised land of North Carolina. And so I grew up at a very small school. It was a very small campus. And so all the way from kindergarten to 12th grade, you're pretty much always on the same property. You're in different buildings, but you were pretty much always at the same place. And so one of the things I remember about that campus is right behind the buildings, there was a wooded area, and there was this wooden shack. And for a long time in elementary school, it's like, oh, it's just the wooden shack in the woods, no big deal. But then I got to middle school, and I started hearing rumors that it's called the Satan Shack, all right? And so now as a middle schooler, I'm like, oh, that's creepy. And so for a long time, the rumor was, hey, this is like some Satan Shack in the woods where people go and like play with like Ouija boards and do witchcraft, and it's really creepy and you shouldn't go there. And so it was always kind of a place that creeped us out. When you saw it, you're like, ah, that's weird. And so in high school, some of my friends decided to get brave, and they decided, hey, let's go check out this Satan Shack and let's see if it's legit or not. Now for me, I grew up as a Baptist in a very conservative circle, and so I couldn't play with cards, so the Satan Shack was a whole nother level that I was not willing to go to, all right? So I was staying out of that, but my friends went. And still to this day, I have no clue if they're lying to me. They could be playing a joke this whole time. They said they saw stuff and it was really scary and weird, but I don't know. But the reason I tell you that, the reason we talk about the Satan Shack this morning is because as we pick up our place in the book of Acts, we find Paul in Ephesus. And this is a city very much like the Satan Shack where it was known for witchcraft. It was known for the occult. It was known for magic and sorcery. Those were things that people were openly involved in. They encouraged it. They practiced it. It was a very big part of the city. But what we're going to see in the passage this morning is that even though that's true, God's power is going to invade Ephesus, and God's power is still going to move and defeat those powers. And those powers are no match for God's power. And so that idea of God's power is what we're going to see interweaved throughout this passage that we're going to look at this morning. And if you are a note taker and you like outlines and organized points, this sermon is for you because I am the same way. So there are three simple points. There's a nice little outline I'm going to go through. So for all you people out there like me, I love you, and we're going to take notes together, and it's going to be good, all right? So the first point is this. The first thing we're going to see is God's power often works through ordinary means. That God's power often works through ordinary means. As we pick up our place in the book of Acts in chapter 19, it starts in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, speaking of Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And so we see Paul here. He's ministering in Ephesus, and like he does in pretty much every city he goes to the synagogue first, and he starts to proclaim the gospel and to preach the gospel, and he starts to explain the scriptures. But what we see is that when people started to become stubborn and people started to push back, he simply just went somewhere else, and he continued to teach and to spread the gospel. But our passage adds that in addition to Paul proclaiming the gospel, God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. And all throughout the book of Acts, this isn't anything new, that God has always done amazing miracles through the apostles. We saw it in Peter's life. We now see it in Paul's ministry. And so God would allow the apostles to do extraordinary miracles, amazing miracles, and it would be God's way of authenticating their message. It would be the way for God to say, hey, these guys have authority. They are from me. They are legit. You should listen to them. But our passage adds a little insight into the kind of miracles that were happening. It says that even Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were being taken to people with diseases, and those handkerchiefs and aprons were taking people's diseases away, and they were being healed of evil spirits. It was an amazing thing that God was doing through the ministry of Paul. Now, unfortunately, some people have read that, and we have twisted that, and we think, all right, if Paul can do that, we can do that. So if Paul can do things like that, let's just duplicate it now in the church, and we'll be good. So I got a picture for you. I found this on the the internet. So this is prayer cloths. All right, so there are some guys out there, you might see them on TV every now and then, but they claim that like Paul, if they just have a prayer cloth that they've anointed, they've prayed over, they've blessed, you can buy it for a small fee, of course, and then you can get that, and if you pray with that and believe it, you can have all the wealth, all the financial security, everything that you need. And that's kind of what they do based on reading this, but that's not what this passage is teaching. We're not looking at this, and we shouldn't duplicate it, because Paul, like Paul did. And so what should we do? How should we interpret that? How should we apply that? See, in the passage, the emphasis is not on the object. The emphasis is not on Paul's handkerchief or his apron. Those are just random objects that he had. There's nothing special about them. They're just pieces of cloth. But what is special is that God chose to use those as a vehicle for his power. And so what God is doing is what God does all throughout Scripture. He has taken the ordinary and he is doing the extraordinary. Or better yet, he's taken the natural and he's doing the supernatural. He's taking something that's completely insignificant on its own and doing something supernatural with it, something he alone can do. And so what does that mean for us? If we're not to just go that way and get prayer cloths and to do exactly what Paul is doing, what should we do with that passage? And I think what we should do is we need to be careful not to overlook the ordinary things in our life that God may want to use, right? We all have things in our life that we consider just ordinary. Maybe it's your house, maybe your apartment, maybe it's your job, maybe it's a skill or hobby that you have. You think, it's just an ordinary part of my life. It's not a big thing. But maybe God wants to use that ordinary thing for something extraordinary. Maybe he wants to use your ordinary house or your ordinary apartment for his purposes. Maybe he wants to use your ordinary job that you don't think is that special as a way for you to spread the gospel. Maybe he wants to use it for something greater than what you think it is. And to go even farther, maybe it's not an object, maybe it's you. Maybe you think, hey, I'm too ordinary for God to use. Or I'm kind of messy, I'm not clean, I got problems, I got struggles, why is God going to use me? Well, God used the handkerchief, God used an apron. God can use you, he can use anything. It's not about the object, it's about him, and he can use anything or anyone as a vehicle for his power and purposes. And so before we move on, let me give you some action steps. So how do we make sure we don't overlook those ordinary things? And there's three things I think we should do. First is we need to take inventory of those things. We need to step back and say, God, what are those ordinary things in my life that I'm overlooking that maybe you want to use? Maybe you've never said, God, here's my house, here's my apartment, use it for your purposes. God, here's my job, use it for your purposes. So we take inventory and then we surrender them to God. We say, God, take them, and then we say, God, use them. We surrender them and say, God, use these for your purposes as you want to use them. And so we got to understand God's power often works through ordinary means, often through things that we don't always recognize as something that he could use. But as the passage continues, we see something else about God's power. We see that God's power can also not be manipulated. And so that's kind of where I want to go now, is God's power cannot be manipulated. Our passage continues. In chapter 19, still verse 13, it says this: Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. All right, I do say the word naked weird. I told you I'm from North Carolina, all right? I say words a little different. Students laugh at me. You can laugh at me, too. It's all right. We're good, all right? But what we see now is that as God is doing these amazing things through the hands of Paul, as God is doing these amazing miracles, we meet some of these guys that come along that are called Jewish exorcists. And these are guys who would basically travel from place to place, and they would make a living off of doing exorcisms. And so they would come to a city, they would do exorcisms, they would make money, and then they would move on to another city, and that's how they made their living. And one of the things that they did is whenever they practiced an exorcism, they would always quote a huge list of different gods, right? Foreign deities, different gods. It doesn't matter if they believe in them or not, they would just list them out. Because in their mind, they knew that getting the right God, saying the right name of the right God, was going to make their exorcism successful. They had to have the right one. And so they thought, hey, if we just say all of them, one of them's got to be right, and so let's just cover all our bases. So it makes sense why when they heard about what Paul was doing in the name of Jesus, they said, hey, light bulb, let's add Jesus to the list, right? Let's get on this bandwagon. Obviously, Jesus is powerful. Obviously, he's doing amazing things. Paul is using his name. So why not add him to the list? Why not do the same very thing? And so they do. They add Jesus to the list and they try to practice an exorcism. But from our passage that we just read, we see that it doesn't end very well. What happens? It says the evil spirit actually speaks back to them. And I love what the evil spirit says. He says, hey, guys, I know who Jesus is, right? I know that. And we know that because in the book of James, it says that even demons believe in God and they shudder. They know who Jesus is. So this evil spirit says, hey, I get Jesus. I know that. And they say, and he says, I recognize Paul. I know that name as well. But then he says, who the heck are you guys, right? Like, who are you dudes coming here just claiming, you know, in the name of Jesus, come out? Like, who are you? And so they look foolish in front of the crowd. And then on top of that, the evil spirit leaps out and attacks them. It says it overpowers them. It beats them up and leaves them stripped and running for their life. And so obviously it does not end well. And we maybe think, all right, so what's their problem? They use the name of Jesus. Isn't Jesus powerful? Isn't Jesus able to do this? They used it. Isn't it correct? But the problem was in the way that they approached it. In verse 13, you might call it this, but when they said, and when they're talking to the evil spirit and they're telling the evil spirit to come out, in verse 13, they claim this. They say, in the name of the Jesus, Paul proclaims. So they're saying this, hey, I don't actually believe in this Jesus. I don't actually know this Jesus. I don't actually care about this Jesus. I don't actually have a relationship with him. But in the name of this guy that Paul is using, I command you to come out. And so they're claiming with their own words, we don't actually believe in the power Jesus has. We don't actually care about him as a person. We just want his power. We just want his goods to help us out in this event. And that's not the way it works. That's not the way God's power is used. We can't just whip it out whenever we need it to get what we want. And so John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, he sums it up very well. He says this, to be sure, there is power, saving and healing power in the name of Jesus. But its efficacy is not mechanical, nor can people use it secondhand. So yes, there is power in the name of Jesus. Yes, Jesus can do powerful things, but that doesn't mean we can just whip the name out anytime that we want and get what we need. The Jewish exorcist tried that. And so we may point our fingers at them and say, hey, guys, why are you doing this? You know that's not the way it works. But how often do we do the very same thing? Even as Christians, how often do we ignore God when things are going well? But then when things go bad, we call on God's power. It might be a sickness. It might be a job issue. It might be a family conflict. Things start going bad, and we call out to God and say, God, I need you to intervene. I need you to work your power. And don't get me wrong. You should call out to God in those times. The Bible says call out to God. He wants to be your help. He wants to be our rescue. But if that is the only time you call out to God, if that's the only time you're calling out for his power, if that's the only time you want his power in your life, then we have a problem. Because what you're doing is you are treating God like a butler. You're not treating him like a king. You're not treating him like a father who wants a relationship with you and wants to walk with you every single day in the good and the bad. You're treating him as a butler that you're saying, hey, I need you. I need your power. Come over here. And then when he does what he needs and you get the power and he works his thing out, you say, go over there. I'll call you back when I need you. And that's not the way God's power works. That's not the way we should use it. And we often fall into that trap just like these guys did. So God's power cannot be manipulated. But our passage wraps up, and there's one more thing I want us to see, and it's that God's power brings radical change. That God's power brings radical change. Our passage continues in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and found it to came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so what happened next is the news started to spread across Ephesus. And the rumor started to spread, hey, did you see what happened to these guys who tried to throw the name of Jesus out? Did you see these guys that tried to do this exorcism and it didn't work? And what people started realizing pretty quickly is, hey, the name of Jesus is pretty serious. And we shouldn't flip it around. We shouldn't just use it whenever we need something. We shouldn't treat it lightly. And what happened? It says the name of the Lord started to be magnified. It started to be glorified in Ephesus. People started to realize the power of Jesus. But it also goes on to say that some Christians came out and they started to confess and repent of their magic arts, their past in magic. So remember that Ephesus is a city where there's witchcraft, there's magic, there's sorcery. This was very popular. So no doubt these Christians, before they came to faith, that was a very common part of their life. They enjoyed it, they engaged in it, and maybe even after they came to faith, they continued to dabble in it. But now it says when they saw the power of Jesus and they saw what he could do, they realized that old way of living no longer matches their new identity. And those old things that they used to do, they were no longer going to be able to keep doing as followers of Christ. So what did they do? Well, we may think their method is silly, but they had a bonfire. And they brought all their books together and they threw the books on the fire and they burned them up. And we may be thinking, why would you do that? But the reason they did it is simple. They didn't want to go back to their old life. They didn't want to continue doing the things that wasn't matching their identity in Christ. They didn't want to continue in their sin. They've come to Jesus and they say, hey, just like we sang, there's no turning back. I don't want to go back. And so they know if they burnt all those books, if they got rid of them, it was going to be a lot harder to retreat and to go back. And this reminds me, for you history buffs out there, you might know this, but in 1519, when Captain Cortez came to what is now Mexico to begin his exploration, to begin his conquest, one of the things that he did is when he landed, he ordered his men to burn all the ships. And the whole reason he did that is because he knew, hey, we're here now. There's no retreating. If we leave those ships right there, we can get back on them and go back. But he says, no, we're here. Burn the ships. Get rid of them. The only thing we can do is to move forward. So I think as Christians today, there is something we can learn from that. And I think there is something we can learn from these Christians in Ephesus, that if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to stay true to him, if we want to fully go all in a relationship with him, we must break from our old lives. We must confess and repent of those old things that we used to do before we became a Christian that are no longer matching our identity in Christ. And I don't know what it is. It might be a struggle, an addiction. I don't know. But if you were doing that before you came to Christ and it's not matching your new identity in Christ, we must break from that old life. And so to help us think about that, I got two questions that came to mind. The first one is this. Ask yourself, have you truly broken from your old life? Have you truly broken from your old life? Have you truly left the life that you had before Christ behind? In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when you became a Christian, you became a new person. You were born again. You have a new life. Your old life is behind. And the question is, have we really left that old life behind? Have we broken from those patterns and those sins and those things that we used to hold so closely? Have we left them behind? And have we embraced our new identity, our new life in Christ? But the second question goes a little deeper, and it's this. Is am I willing to break from my old life even when it's costly? Am I willing to break from my old life even when it is costly? You might have caught it in our passage, but it says that when all these people threw the books on the fire, they then added up the value to see how much was burned. And it said it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And in our day, that's about 150 men's salaries combined. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of value. You might be thinking, man, that's a lot of money they threw on that fire. That's a lot of value. They lost a lot. And yes, they did. They probably felt the sting a little bit when they threw those books on the fire. But for them, it didn't matter. Because what was more important to them was not hanging on to those books, was not hanging on to the money, was not hanging on to the value. It was giving everything up for Christ. It was saying, hey, I care more about my new identity. I care more about my new life in Christ than my old life. And I'm willing to let it go. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the book of Matthew where he speaks about this same thing. He says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. All right, so Jesus is not physically saying, cut off your arm, cut out your eye. Don't do that, right? Keep your arms, keep your eyes. But what is he saying? He is saying this, that if there is something in your life, maybe it's from your old life that you're carried into your new life in Christ, if it's causing you to sin, if it is a sin issue, if it's something God says that should not be in your life, rip it out, tear it out, and it may hurt. That's why he uses this vivid picture, because he knows, hey, sometimes breaking from your old life stings. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's hard. But that doesn't matter. You should still do it, because your new life in Christ is who you are. That's the life you need. Leave your old life behind, no matter how much it costs, no matter how much it hurts. And so what we have seen throughout this passage is very clear, that God's power is evident, that God's power is real. God's power is something we should not take lightly. And often God's power is seen in very ordinary means. And so we need to make sure that we view those things in our life that are considered ordinary and see those as things that God could use. But we got to keep in mind that his power cannot be manipulated, that we don't just ask for it whenever we need it and get what we want and then ignore him the rest of the time. And then lastly, don't forget that God's power brings change, that it radically changes who we are. So with that in mind, let's go to God and thank him for that power. God, we thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you that you are a powerful God, that you are a God who can do amazing things. God, we thank you that you often work your amazing power through very ordinary things. And God, there's things in our life that we may consider too ordinary or too simple. But God, those are still things that you can use. So I pray that we would submit those things to you and surrender them to you. Father, I also pray that we would not manipulate your power, that we would not see it as something that we dish out when we need it. And God, that we ignore you the rest of the time. God, help us to make sure we actually have a committed relationship with you, that we enjoy your power both in the good and the bad times. God, help us not to abuse your power, to manipulate it, to use it in any way. You're a king, not a butler. God, I also pray that you'd help us to realize that your power brings change, that it radically changes who we are. Lord, that we would embrace our new identity in you, that we would not go back to our old way of living, that we would embrace who we are now in Christ. So God, we thank you so much for your power. We pray that we would see it more and more every day. God, we love you. We thank you for Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.